Okay, good morning. Hi, how are you guys doing this morning? Okay, so this is the second time my brother and I have spoken publicly together. The first time was at about 9 o'clock this morning. So bear with us. This is the first time we've co-taught together. But we're going to talk about Psalm 78 today. So why don't we start out by everybody standing up. And I am going to read the introduction, which is verses 1 through 8, and you guys read with me, okay? My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell them, the next generation, the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they, in turn, would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. Okay, you guys can have a seat. What inspires you most to grow in your faith, to hold on to your faith? What parts of Keith's sermons do you most remember, say a month later? What has most formed you in your faith journey if you are here today and you are a believer? Was it a tract on the four spiritual laws that you read one time? Was it a class you took on New Testament theology? I know God teaches all believers in different ways, but I believe I am formed most by stories. Stories are what I remember the most from sermons. Stories from the Bible feed my faith in a way that New Testament epistles just don't, although the teachings of the letters that early Christian leaders wrote in the Bible are absolutely necessary. I've studied theology in two large, well-known seminaries, but I can't think of ways that these classes have really changed me in my daily life. Stories of the mighty works of God in the New and Old Testament captivate my imagination and spur me on in my faith in ways that other types of writings just do not. I think that's why Jesus used so many stories, which we call parables, in his teaching. And it's not just stories in the Bible that inspire me, but stories of Jesus' spirit moving throughout history and today. Stories of missionaries bringing the gospel to places that Christ has not yet been named. Whether that's stories about St. Patrick in 5th century Ireland or stories about people in Papua New Guinea today. These stories make my faith alive in ways I can't describe. I've been formed and strengthened by the stories of my great-grandparents, salvation and faithfulness in helping plant churches in North Texas in the 1920s and 30s, by my great-grandfather's practice of giving at least $1 to every missionary who came through town so that he could, quote-unquote, be a part of every work of God possible. And I'm formed and strengthened by remembering the mighty works of God in my own lives and the lives of others I know today. Hearing story after story from my brother about the works of God in the Middle East in the past 7 years have taught me that God still moves today just the same way he did in the book of Acts. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Psalm 78 was used in corporate worship in Israel to remind the people of God of his mighty deeds throughout history so that, as the psalmist says, they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. Remembering the stories of the works of God will keep us trusting in God. According to the psalmist, thinking on the works of God will keep us from straying in our faith and will grow us in following God's ways. This is a practical, simple way for us to please God and stay strong in Him. Charles Spurgeon, who was a preacher and theologian who lived in England in the mid-1800s, sharply criticized professors who didn't seem to think the historical material, so the stories in the New Testament and Old, of the Bible was worthy of being used as sermon material. Spurgeon pointed out that all scripture is profitable for teaching, and this of course includes stories from the Old Testament and not just the writings of the New Testament epistles. In our modern era, where we're used to reading lists and step-by-step processes and lecture bullet points, it's sometimes easy to lose sight of the power of narrative. But again, what parts of sermons that Keith preaches are you most likely to remember 6 months ago? For me, I remember the stories, and remembering these stories of the wonderful works of God keeps our faith alive. So this is a very long psalm. We're only going to look closely at the introduction, which is verses 1 through 8 that we just read. But first, let's look at some of the context of the psalm before the verses start. So it says it's a maskil of Asaph. We're not exactly sure today what a maskil was, but it was probably some sort of description of what type of song the psalm was. As you might know, the Psalms were basically Israel's hymnal. They were sung in corporate worship by the people of God at that time. So who was Asaph? You've probably read the Psalms before. If you have, you've noticed most of them say that they're by David, but this one says it is of Asaph. Asaph was an important worship leader and songwriter during the time of King David, and many of his sons and family members were worship leaders as well. So when the Bible says, of Asaph, it doesn't necessarily mean that Asaph wrote the psalm. It could have been somebody from his group of musicians. But for simplicity's sake today, we're just going to call the songwriter Asaph. So verses 1 through 2 say, "My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old." We see from these verses that Asaph writes this psalm to orally teach the people of God while in corporate worship. The vast majority of the people at that time did not read. The vast majority of the people of God throughout the history of the world have not been able to read. So by far the place that people most often heard the word of God was when it was spoken or sung to them in corporate worship. What does the word parable mean in these verses? In some of the translations you might be reading today, the word used is riddle. So similar to the way that Jesus told stories that had a deeper meaning, if you really paid attention to them, the historical events that Asaph sings about in this psalm are chosen specifically to teach us something deeper than the facts themselves. They have a hidden meaning, as do all parables, that goes deeper than just the surface. So Asaph does not recite these wonderful works of God just so the people would know that they happened, but for a deeper purpose than that. Even the simply knowing what the Bible says does not automatically grow us spiritually, but it's something we must use to know God better and thus love differently as a result. So knowing the details of how these wonders of God came about wasn't Asaph's main goal here. Verse 3, it says, "Things we have known and heard, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us." Things our ancestors told us. Would you say the world today values the things our ancestors taught us? Or do we simply think that our generation is infinitely smarter and morally superior to those who came before us? And I'm not saying we haven't improved a lot of things. We have, both morally and technologically. But I think we're too quick to dismiss wisdom simply because it's old. John Golden Gay, who was a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary while I was a student there, writes in his book about this psalm. He says, "Israel knew that wisdom more often lies in what has been passed down through the generations than in the latest theory or research finding, which will soon be outdated. So I'm going to turn verses 3-6 over to my little brother, because he has spent the past 7 years thinking about how to start a movement that would be passed down to both biological generations as well as spiritual generations. So believers who produce believers who produce believers. So spiritual grandchildren and great-grandchildren. So Andrew?
Verses 3-6 say, "We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell them, we will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and his wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach to their children, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. They will in turn they will tell their children." So I've been living in a Muslim country in the Middle East the last 7 years. And just if you've ever looked at the world of Islam, Islam makes up about 1.6 billion people, and that's about 23% of the world population. Its growth rate is exceeding the growth rate of Christianity, mainly due to childbirth, and they are doing a better job at currently of teaching their kids the tenets of Islam and carrying that on to the next generation. If this trend continues, they will be by about the year 2070, Islam will be the world's largest religion. I don't think that has to be the case, but that's the way things are heading right now. So the country I served in is about 8 million people, and it has only 6% Christian minority. So when you come into one of these countries, which is this is just one of the many, there's larger Muslim countries, you think, how can I do anything here? There's so many people, and I'm only one person. Really, what difference am I going to make? Even if I was an amazing evangelist and was able to share with 1,000 people in a year, I still really haven't done much. It still hasn't really changed. That 6% is still 6% and might even be 5 or 4% after a longer period of time. So how can we do that? How can we make a difference? Our team has, over the years, just kind of adapted and grown from a lot of, let's just share with as many people as possible to, okay, there's got to be some better way here. Because even with that, I mean, we see 1-2 people maybe in 5 years become believers of Jesus. And we're just not able, as Americans, to get the gospel out to a large Muslim-speaking or Arab-speaking population. So we started to adopt what I believe is what Paul and Jesus really, really were trying to encourage their disciples. We would go into community, and we would look for a person of peace. Get that term from Matthew 10:11, where Jesus commands his disciples to go into different communities and find a person who would receive them, who they would be able to teach this, teach them the commands of Jesus, and allow him and empower him to reach the rest of his community. So as we started doing this, we started seeing more growth. So Jesus knew that his disciples and his missionary and the missionaries today, that we can't effectively reach a whole city, reach a whole village, reach a whole country. We need to reach a few people who can reach more and more people and start generations under them. So when I'm talking about generations, I'm talking about a spiritual generation. I think it also applies the same with children and grandchildren. But if I share the gospel with somebody, and then they in turn share the gospel, then that's a second generation. I have become a spiritual grandfather. This is how you can reach large communities. We cannot do it by ourselves. We also teach these people that we teach that they can't reach their whole community either. Even though they can reach way more people than I can, being a local, they still cannot reach 2 million people. It's eventually it's going to stop, and we're going to see a stop of a movement. So we teach them, you have to teach others to be able to teach others to teach others, and we have to keep this stream moving. So what we would do, we would share God's story with this person, the person who would receive us. We would spend most of our time discipling them, working on them, not going out and trying to share with as many people as possible. We would, and then really teaching them and getting these stories ingrained in them so that they can go and share with the next generation. So if this keeps up, and they take what we're teaching them and they teach it well to multiple generations, we can reach a whole village. We can reach a whole town. We can reach a whole country. We can see a change in the 1.6 billion Muslims if we have thousands and thousands of people that are now taking stories that they've learned and passing it on to their communities. We can actually see a change in what's going on. And we can see, as Jesus commands us, every tongue and tribe and nation reached. So Asaph commands his congregation in verses 5 and 6 to teach their children the story of God in a way that not only their children would know him, but their children's children, and children's children's children who have not yet been born. The method we use, I think, is following Asaph's commands, even though these people might have been born, but we're seeing people get reached that we've never met and we probably never will meet. And we don't even know. I mean, when I have no idea to know how far the gospel has spread in certain communities that we've been in. It might be less, it might be more than we could even imagine. So I believe Paul used this. In Acts, we read, it says Acts 10, 9 through 10, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So in 2 years, all the Jews and Greeks living in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. What did Paul do? He stayed in the lecture hall of Tyrannus and discipled people. Did he disciple all of Asia from the lecture hall of Tyrannus? Probably not. But he was teaching the people that were under him to teach others, and it spread. Now, Asia is not the entire continent of Asia. It was a Roman province, but that's like, I think it's probably the country of Turkey, which I think was still a couple million people, even at the time of the Romans, the time that he was there. So we see this happening in the Bible. It happened because Paul taught people under him to multiply, to make disciples. And I'm sure that it was not just Paul's disciples that reached all of Asia. It had to have been a disciple-making, church-planting movement that happened. So, a church planting movement is defined by multiple streams of churches that are starting other churches that go at least to 4 generations. Generally, this happens within a year for it to be an actual church planting movement. We're seeing this happen in China, other places in the world, Indonesia. But these things cannot happen unless we know these stories, the stories that we're passing down. We know them really well. We live them. We take them to heart. We're sharing them constantly with people. These stories have to be simple. They can't be really long and complex. They have to be something that you know, I don't need a seminary degree to go understand and teach. But we need to know these stories so well that they become part of our lives. Then once that we've passed these on, we trust others beneath us to pass them on. We see the Holy Spirit start working in their lives and it gets passed down to the next generation. Then the next generation and generations under them start to lead, and we work ourselves out of the job. So this is the same with our children as well. I have 5 awesome kids. Me and my wife are in the process of discipling these kids. We pray that the stories that they're learning will be, that they will pass on to their children and their grandchildren. Deuteronomy 6:67 says, these commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. So many years ago, Amy and my great-grandfather, Grandpa Andrews, heard the good news that changed his life from a traveling female evangelist named in Arkansas named Ma Dill. He gave much of his life and money to be part of what God was doing. He taught his 3 daughters to follow Christ, and they taught their kids to do the same. Every time a missionary or evangelist came through, he would give at least $1 because he wanted to be a part of every work that God was doing and as much as possible. He sowed to missions and he reaped missionaries. One of his grandchildren and 2 of his great-grandchildren have served God overseas as well as in the United States. And it is their stories and life that have inspired me and my sister to serve the Lord.
Verses 7 through 8 of Psalm 78 say, then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose spirits were not faithful to him. So Asaph seems to equate forgetting the deeds of God with eventually being unfaithful to him and not obeying his commands. We must not forget his deeds, but must read them, remember them, and think about them. Asaph teaches us that we must not only grow from remembering the mighty deeds of God in the past, but we must learn from remembering the past mistakes of others as well. Moses' generation saw the works of God, yet would not trust him. Asaph describes them as a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose spirits were not faithful to him. Asaph wants his hearers to remember their spiritual ancestors and learn from their mistakes so that they would not repeat them. We also must learn from the mistakes of people talked about in Scripture, but also from history and in our own families and personal life experiences as well. Paul teaches this as well in 1 Corinthians 10:6. He tells the story of the very same Israelites that Asaph is singing about here, who did not trust God in the desert. And he writes, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Verses 9 through 72. The rest of the psalm is really long, so we're just going to do a brief overview of it. In verse 9 to 72, Asaph gives us a whirlwind tour of Israel's relationship with God up to that point. It was very up and down. It was very tumultuous. God was faithful and merciful, yet Israel forgot him again and again and went after other gods. They didn't trust him for the things they needed. God was heartbroken. He was furious again and again. Things would go bad, and they would come back to God only to desert him again. And as Asaph recounts the people's repetitive unfaithfulness, he continuously explains this unfaithfulness as being the result of them forgetting the wonders of God. In verse 11, Asaph composes, they forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them. Asaph then reminds his hearers of the plagues God sent the Egyptians, his parting of the Red Sea, guiding them with a cloud by day and a fire at night, providing manna in the desert, giving Israel the promised land and driving out the peoples that were already there before them. Asaph sings in his song, in spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. We can almost hear the dismay in Asaph's voice. How could they keep deserting God after seeing all his wonders with their own eyes? This is the meaning of the parable, the riddle, Asaph is trying to teach his hearers through the stories. It is inconceivable that after experiencing these miraculous works of God, that they would not trust him. But they didn't. We must not forget the works of God, but must remember them daily in order to stay faithful to him. Asaph goes on to write, they did not remember his power, the day he redeemed them from the oppressor, the day he displayed his signs in Egypt. These are not stories for them from the past, but things that these people had personally experienced, and yet they still did not trust God. Like Asaph, we look at the Israelites and shake our heads. But how often do we fail to remember the works of God in our own life? How many times have we seen God move miraculously in our own lives or the lives of our friends and family, and then when troubles come our way, we still don't trust him? We look down our noses at the Israelites, but turn around and do the exact same thing. Again, Asaph links Israel's lack of faith to their forgetting the mighty things God has done. What does Asaph do in his desire to keep his people from repeating the mistakes of their ancestors? He reminds them of the wonderful works of God. Asaph reminds the people of God's wonderful works in the past in hopes that they would not repeat the mistakes of their ancestors who wandered in the desert for 40 years and later rejected God again and again during the time of the judges. Remembering the mighty deeds of God is integral to remaining faithful and obedient in our relationship with God, both as the community of the church, as well as our individual relationships with him. So, how often do you think back over the stories of God's great deeds in the Bible? Has that been a part of growing in your faith? How often do you think of God's faithfulness in your own family history? God wasn't only active in the family of Moses or when he rescued a nation of slaves from Egypt. He's active in our nation, in our family history, and in our individual lives today. How much time do we spend meditating on the wonderful works he has done in our past? I don't know about you, but I don't practice that nearly enough, and I think if I did, it would help me grow in my faith a lot more. So is teaching through the deeds of God in the past only something we see in the Old Testament? No. In Hebrews chapter 11, as well as other parts of the New Testament, the author reminds us of many of the heroes of faith throughout the history of Israel, starting with Abel, and then goes on to tell us, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we should follow hard after Jesus. How do we apply the lessons from this song that Israel would sing to each other over thousands of years ago today? We tell Bible stories that inspire us to our children, or tell them to your nephews or your nieces or the kids in our own church. Teach in our children's church. It wasn't so much the teaching of my own parents as much as my Sunday school teacher, Susan Brown, that brought me to a place of surrendering to Christ when I was 5 years old. Take time to meditate on the wondrous works of God in Scripture. Take time to meditate on the wondrous works of God in your own life. Read a book on church history. If you can, take a class on church history. Research your own family history. If you're here today and you are a believer, were you the first in your family line to follow Christ? Or did God start his work further back with an ancestor you never knew? I can tell you many stories of Christian friends of mine whose parents denied Christ, but when they dug back a little bit, they found that their grandparents were missionaries and pastors. This has happened a lot with my friends. Read missionary stories to your kids. My brother and I both credit the fact that our mother read us childhood evangelism fellowship stories about missionaries for bringing about a passion for mission in our lives. We love the story of Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, Margaret Slessor. I have a master's degree in missions from a seminary now, but to this day, those stories I heard as a child inspire me and drive me on. I could tell you more details of those stories than things I studied in my graduate classes not that many years ago. I think I even remember some of the pictures my mom would show me from the booklets as she would read. And let me warn you, before you start telling your children these stories, they might end up as missionaries. Sometimes I think my mom regrets this. Spend time thinking about the wondrous deeds of God so that you don't forget him. And tell these stories to a future generation so that the people you will never know will continue to follow Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the British pastor I quoted earlier, writes in regards to the teaching in Psalm 78, in regards to teaching children. He says, "Around the fireside, fathers should repeat not only the Bible records, but the deeds of the martyrs and reformers, and moreover, the dealings of the Lord with themselves in providence and grace." So not just stories directly from the Bible, but stories from our lives, stories from church history, stories of God's providence and grace. So tell your kids these stories, the stories of God's wonders in history and in your own life. You know how much kids love stories. My niece and nephews are always asking me to tell them stories. They say, "Tell us a story about Daddy when he was a kid. Tell us a story about Grammy." We need to tell the children in our lives the story of God. So Andrew and I are going to close by practicing what we preach and telling you a few stories about the wonders of God that keep our faith strong. One story from church history that constantly inspires me is that of the Clapham sect. Now, you'll probably hear that word and you're like, what is she talking about? She's inspired by some strange cult? Well, the Clapham sect was a group of Christians who lived in England in the late 1700s. You probably know Riverside is an evangelical church. The Clapham sect were an early group of evangelical Christians. One of the leaders of this group of tight-knit Christian friends and family was named William Wilberforce, and he was a member of England's Parliament at that time. God used the Clapham sect, a small group of evangelical Christians like us, not only to start several missions agencies, but also to start organizations to alleviate poverty and to bring about prison reform and improvement in the British prison system. And beyond all of this, God empowered them to end the slave trade in the British Empire. Now, guys, the British Empire at this time covered almost the whole world. It was everywhere. It was huge. And they ended the slave trade in the British Empire. This was probably the greatest blow to the institution of slavery in the history of the world. And they were Christians. They were evangelicals like us. This was not done by liberal atheists. This was accomplished through our people. I think often as evangelicals, we still follow the Clapham sect's passion for bringing people's souls to Jesus and giving them access to salvation from hell. But unlike the Clapham sect, we forget to work for their freedom and the life they are living right now. Our particular branch of Christianity has very strong roots in this type of social justice. And we need to remember those works of God through our spiritual ancestors and return to fighting structures of oppression as they did. As we mentioned earlier, my brother Andrew has spent the last 7 years in the Middle East raising up leaders to start church planting movements among Muslims there. I'm going to turn it back over to him so that he can tell us some of the works of God he's witnessed in the Middle East in the past 7 years.
All right, well, as we've said, I was spent 7 years in this Muslim country. While I was there, I mentioned before, we weren't seeing a lot of salvations. It was a lot of work, a lot of labor with not much fruit. One summer, a lady that was going to a college in Texas came to visit our team. And while she was with us, she got in a taxi and began sharing the gospel with this taxi driver, and which we wouldn't generally encourage women to talk with men in this country. Just with Islam, there's a lot of separation between male-female relations, and unless you're in the same family or family friends or something, you don't have any kind of cross-gender communication. But I'm glad she did, because this guy was very responsive to what she was saying and was really interested in what she was saying. And it turns out that he had been living in America for a year. He spoke English pretty well. And while he was actually in Chicago and heard the gospel from street preachers in Chicago. So he hadn't really been back very long, and meets this lady who starts sharing the gospel with him. And so I start working with this guy, and we start doing a discipleship Bible study. Basically, it's just we're going through just stories out of the Bible, stories that tell about Adam through Jesus, and just kind of hit specific ones. And during this process, he became a believer and was sharing his faith and these same stories, was sharing these stories, doing the same lessons we were doing with his friends. I don't know exact numbers, but I think, you know, there was definitely several people that he was talking with, and some other groups getting started. In the process, we met a few other leaders, a few other people that he had been working with that were in turn leading other people. And it was just got to be very quickly that this was a major change in what things we were seeing as far as not just seeing one or two people become believers, but seeing many people and them leading other people. There's just so much fear that generally that just doesn't happen. And so eventually things continued. We worked with this guy for about a year. Eventually we started finding out that he's actually lying about a lot of things to try to get money out of us and a few things like that. So we had to distance ourselves away from him. But through that process and meeting him and working through him, some of the people he brought into our movement we started working with them, one of which was this guy who is just an amazing, amazing guy. He's an accountant. He is very, he's not going to tell us a number of people that he's seen become believers unless it's really happened and he's really verified it. He was an accountant with a chicken company. So his job took him to several other cities around the country, two of which he went down and started meeting new people, sharing stories that he had heard, started working with other people, and he started seeing a stream of small churches getting started in two of these cities. So we started working with him, discipling him, spending lots of time with him, and got to meet some of these leaders in these other cities. It was really exciting just to be able to sit down with people who we hadn't even met, we hadn't ever shared with before, sit down with them and get chance to share Jesus with them. They're already believers and they're already even starting churches in very unreached parts of the world. But getting to explain more to them and disciple them a little bit more. Didn't get a lot of time with them. But in one of the cities, we've seen at least four generations. It's probably more, but we have no way of verifying it. So the guy we were working with started generation one, and then there are three more generations under the first generation of church of the church that he started. So this kind of thing is starting to happen more throughout the Muslim world. Not a lot, but we're starting to see more movement happen like this. These things were unheard of even just 10, 15 years ago. It's just, there was nothing. There was the small group of maybe one, two, three people. And now we're starting to see more and more people come to Jesus. So This is exciting times to be involved with what God's doing in the world. And so with that, I mean, I love these stories that are happening all throughout the world, even just stories that have happened in China about church planting movements that have happened there, things that are going on in Indonesia, the Russian church, and just I've seen just amazing things happen. Read about some great stuff. We could probably spend a long time telling stories, but there's one story that ties it all in together, and that's 2,000 years ago, God came down as Jesus Christ and dwelt among us. He taught us how to live. He did many great wonders among us, and then he took our sins and our messes, and he died for us. And this is the story that we need to remember the most. This is a story we need to pass down to our kids and our grandkids, to our friends and our friends' friends. And so let's just let's pass this story down. So Jesus, I just pray that you would bless us, help us to be men and women who share you, who pass down your stories, who love your stories, and who walk them out. And I just pray that you would make us a group of people, a church that sees generations and multiple generations underneath us. In Jesus' name, amen.